All right. Well, good morning and welcome you to the class of Heaven Taken by Storm. This is the second lesson, and I hope to cover chapters 1 and 2, the introduction and offering violence to ourselves this week. And apologize for the board. I didn't realize half of it would be unseen with my large handwriting. So if you have questions about some of the references over here, we'll... I'll give all those to you verbally. So, well, let's start in the opening of this book, the verse that we introduced last week, which is really the theme verse for the whole class, was Matthew 11:12. And there are, there's a certain context for this particular verse that is important to understand. So I'm going to read starting in the first verse of chapter 11 through the 15th. So if you want to follow along, we can read it together here. I think the context does help set a few pieces of information and a tone for what Jesus has to say, and helpful in guiding our discussion. So we'll start in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." All right, so in this context we have Jesus giving instruction to his disciples as well as to some of John's disciples. John is in prison, and he sends these two disciples to Jesus to ask a few questions. Now, there is some debate as to why John sent the disciples. Some think it was because, being in prison, John was terribly discouraged about the development of the ministry that he had, the ministry of the Word, and didn't know whether or not Jesus was actually the one. He had time probably took on a new significance while he was in prison. Others think, no, it was his disciples that were discouraged and not understanding. They were John's disciples, not yet Jesus' disciples. And so the time in prison discouraged them, that they did not see anything coming about. So John sends these guys to talk to Jesus about this and say, "Are you the one?" And Jesus doesn't give him a straight answer in so many words saying yes, but he says, "Look for yourself and see what it is that I'm doing, and you'll see the ministry that has been ongoing. The lame are made whole, the blind see, there are great miracles taking place all around you." So he tells the disciples to believe me when I tell you that this ministry is taking place, and you can look around and verify it for yourselves. But then Jesus goes on to lavish praise on the ministry of John the Baptist. The message that John preached was great because the redemption of God's people was at hand. Now, it's important to keep the context historically as to what change is taking place over the land and coming to the covenant people of God, that there is a change from the ministry of the law of Moses and what God had written to the great gospel ministry. And there was a certain awakening that was taking place at the same time. Now, people who were previously indifferent to the paying attention to God's word were now being greatly excited. And why is that? Well, because something old was going away and something new was being initiated or inaugurated. So Jesus describes this ending of one day and the dawning of another day as the kingdom of heaven will be taken by violence. So the word used to describe the violence is one which means to use force or to apply force or to inflict violence on. And this same word is used in the parallel passage in Luke 16, where it's worded slightly differently, but it has the same thrust to it, where it reads, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." So in Matthew's gospel, we have it recorded that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. And in Luke, we see that the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. So it shouldn't take a great deal of thought to see similarity between those two verses. There are some differences, and I'll cover those in just a moment. But you can get the idea that one day is ending and a new day is starting. And from here on, the kingdom of heaven is being affected by it, or the kingdom of God is being affected by it. So Matthew describes it as the kingdom of heaven, and Luke describes it as the kingdom of God. And I don't think we ought to have an undue focus on the difference in terminology. It can be explained largely through the audience, the intended audience of the gospel writers. So Matthew is writing principally to a Jewish audience and is not stressing the need to prove the existence of God, whereas Luke had much more of a Gentile audience in mind. They would not have been familiar with all the Jewish terms and customs. So I don't want us to get distracted by the difference in terms of kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. I think we can use them interchangeably within this class. So if we set that aside, we've got a new day dawning. One day is setting and another day is dawning. And we've got the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven having something being done to it, having something being pressed upon it or having violence affected into it. So I think there's a good question that we ought to ask is, how exactly does the kingdom of heaven suffer violence? How does heaven suffer violence? How do people press into heaven? It shouldn't be a foregone conclusion in anyone's mind that heaven suffers violence. If there's really, in one sense, any place you're not going to storm, it's heaven. That place is secure. We have Fort Knox, and if, you know, who knows what's in Fort Knox? There's legends of what gold and other things. But that's supposed to be pretty secure. That at least brings to mind security. You can't penetrate Fort Knox. But how do you possibly think about doing violence to the kingdom of heaven? That doesn't even make sense. So Watson describes this kingdom suffering violence in this way. He said it's a metaphor from a town or a castle that holds out in war and is not taken but by storm. So you get the idea that you've got this structure, this edifice out in the middle of somewhere, and it's being stormed by a marauding horde of something. CY, I don't know. Something coming in and taking the place and going to knock down the walls and overcome it. He says, so the kingdom of heaven will not be taken without violence. The violent take it by force. Well, that's strong language to use in wondering how we're going to get to heaven. Watson says the imagery being used by Jesus is that of a warlike assault on heaven itself. So in Luke's gospel, the imagery is a little different. It's described as pressing into it. Now, I'm not sure what the best imagery or the best analogy might be to describe people pressing in, but most of you are probably too young, and the others are probably too sanctified, but you guys remember years ago, back in the 80s, the 1980s, that there was a concert, I believe it was in Cincinnati, where The Who, arguably one of the greatest rock bands ever, was playing, right? This is The Who in concert. And if memory serves, 16 people died. How? Trying to get in to the concert. I may be wrong on the numbers, but a bunch of people died. And if furthermore, I think they died because they heard the sound check. It wasn't actually the concert it started. They were doing a sound check. And everything The Who did was at a rather loud level of decibels. And people heard this noise and thought the concert started. And they stormed the place. And I believe in the storming of it, better than a dozen people died trying to get in to see The Who. So that's the best analogy I can describe of what it means to press into the kingdom of heaven. If these guys would do it for a rock concert with that kind of... Now, The Who would be worth seeing, mind you. I'm not saying they were wrong in being enthusiastic about pressing in to see The Who. But imagine when Jesus describes, this is the way my people act about my kingdom, about my home, about the place that I have prepared for them. This is the imagery he has in mind. So, it's important to remember that all of this violence, I think, and all of this pressing into the kingdom is taking place after John's ministry. So John's not preaching anymore. John's in prison when Jesus gives these instructions. So John appears on the scene, and there are extraordinary events that are transpiring with nearly every aspect of his life. So to back up for just a minute, there hadn't been a prophet in Israel, for no recorded prophets, for 400 years. The place had been quiet, been absolutely still. And then the angel comes, and we know the story of the conception of John with his father, Zacharias, and Elizabeth. We know the trouble his dad went through because of his unbelief and the judgment that the angel put on him. We know how John leapt in the womb when he heard Mary's voice. So lots of things are happening. People were quite inquisitive as to what to make of this fella who had had such remarkable entrance into the world. So what is it that John set out to do, to accomplish? Well, he preached repentance, didn't he? And he preached the judgment of God. He preached faith. He preached good works, telling people to mend their ways and how to live their life. He warned God's people and Romans and others. He warned everybody who would listen about the judgment that was to come. He baptized people. He baptized a lot of people. So great was John's ministry that some people mistook him for Jesus. John was so significant and so sudden on the scene and so unexpected for the status quo that people thought he might be the Messiah. That's the Luke 3:15 reference. So it's easy to see how, to imagine how significant John's ministry is, that the world around Israel is being turned upside down because of his labors. People were moved by the preaching of John, and the days of John the Baptist were definitely tumultuous days. So, who was it that heard John? Well, it wasn't just Pharisees that heard John. There were tax collectors, there were harlots, there were sinners of every rank and station had heard the message that John had preached, and they were all moved. They were moved because the Spirit of God was moving them. He was convicting them of their sin and warning them and making them aware of the judgment that was to come. John's words were new to the people, and it aroused interest and action. So, Calvin makes this comment about the ministry of John the Baptist. He says, "For as God had raised up John to be the herald of the kingdom of his Son, so the Spirit infused such efficacy into his doctrine that it entered deeply into the hearts of men and kindled that zeal. It appears, therefore, that the gospel, which comes forward in a manner so sudden and extraordinary and awakens powerful emotions, must have proceeded from God. So here was this abrupt, bright star that comes onto the scene, the morning star, as he's called, to change people by the preaching of the word. So the picture that is conveyed from a look at John the Baptist's ministry is one of a swarm or a crowd or a mass of people who are so taken with the weight of the law and their sinfulness and the promise of the gospel that they are rushing and pressing their way into hearing more, into understanding more, into being taught what exactly is this message all about. Matthew Henry describes the multitude at that day as being both improbable and importunate. That was a good set of words to describe it. So the people everywhere are having their consciences pricked, and there's hope extended to them, and they want more, and they are pressing into the kingdom. And this is the setting that John, or that Jesus, is describing the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit upon the lives of those whom he has called into life, upon those individuals. He says, these people, when God's Spirit stirs them, they press into the kingdom. So, one of the questions we ought to ask is, not so much, maybe, so one question is, how does violence take the kingdom of God? So, how do we actually take it by violence? And I mentioned this earlier, but it really is worth asking, how can it be taken is operational in nature. It's what we do to actually take it. But step back for a minute and ask, can it really be taken? Can you take the kingdom of God by storm? Is it possible to take it? Well, you know, in one sense, you might look at it and say, no, there's just no way this is going to happen. This is heaven. This is the kingdom of God. This is where thousands upon thousands of angels dwell, ready to execute vengeance, to do God's bidding. And how are you going to make your way into it? Well, Jesus said, and this is what gives us hope, that the kingdom of heaven is taken by violence. So, these are not the secondary or tertiary words of someone who's drawn a teaching from Scripture. Jesus is making it perfectly clear that this is how you press. This is how you gain heaven, by pressing into it. So, the rest of this book is based on the assumption that people are interested in storming heaven because they've been quickened in their life with some work of the Holy Spirit. So, when we look back at last week when we discussed the difference between the indicative and the imperative, here the indicative is that God's Spirit moved people by convicting them of sin, and he stirred their hearts by encouraging them, by putting forth some hope of the gospel, some redemption. And now the imperative is being put forth, take heaven by violence. So this is the rest of the book. We're done with the indicatives now. We're on to the imperatives. Jesus says, if you're part of this mob, then you need to adopt a violent posture and storm heaven. That's what Jesus says to do. It's to storm it, to be violent for it. And the rest of the book is all about violence. It's all about violence. It's all about having our hearts stirred, that we're not going to take heaven passively, but actively. I'm not sure, I'm at a bit of a loss of words to further describe what our posture and our motivation and our attitude ought to be. It's pretty simple. We got to take it. It's before us. We need to kick in the door. We need you. Uncle Sam says he needs you. We need you. The kingdom of heaven wants you to storm the gates. And the rest of the book is all about how we do that. So, Watson says that this violence has a double aspect. And the first is that men act as a magistrate, and the second is men as Christian. And I'm not sure it's worth spending much time on the idea of men as magistrate. We've talked about those ideas in other classes, and I think we're going to skip that. He didn't spend much time on it either, but I think we'll focus on the men as Christian and how do they do it. So, before we get into the details of how he begins the discussion on violence, are there any questions or concerns you guys have about going from a G rating to PG to PG-13 and now it looks like it's strictly rated R due to violence?
Yeah, just to, yeah. That was an excellent introduction to the difference that this book is talking about, the attitude. And it's a sharp contrast with the, well, just open the door of your heart and Jesus will come in and then you can let go and let God and sort of coast into heaven. It's a completely different mindset. It's
yeah, that's right.
We're going to storm this place.
That's right. Yeah, we are going to storm it. And you will storm it. And we'll see a little later why you will. You don't really have a choice about it. But for those who think they have a choice, and it does appear you have a choice, you need to do it. But God is going to work in you to storm the place. So get ready. So that's good. Any other comments, questions? Okay. So the first thing I want to look at is contending for the kingdom. Now, he cites Ecclesiastes 9:10, which reads, "Whatever you your hands find to do, do it with all your might." I really hate half-hearted efforts. I chafe under half-hearted efforts. Go away. It's not worth it. If you're a half-hearted individual, just keep your distance and we'll get along better. And Ecclesiastes says the same thing. Do it with all your might. We are talking about heaven. And not the dishes, right? So, do it with all your might. So, to illustrate this idea, he says, "Our work is great, our time short, our master urgent." And when I first read that, I thought, I think that's a typo. I think it's our matter is what is urgent, not our master. So I looked up all the old copies I could find to know it's master. It's not matter. So it's master, our master is urgent. By the way, let's remember, you're slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. You do as you're told. And our master has communicated certain things to us. One is, the work is great. Secondly, the time is short. And then lastly, he's expressed urgency in fulfilling this task. We have need, therefore, to summon together all the powers of our souls and strive as in a matter of life and death, that we may arrive at the kingdom above. We must not only put forth diligence, but violence. Now, that struck me. It wasn't the first reading, but the second time I read that, that diligence and violence are not the same thing in the motivation and endeavor of the Christian life. Everyone, I think, would agree that we should be diligent Christians. And, you know, there are a certain weight in our life if we're not diligent in our, say, devotions or not diligent in listening to the sermon or something. But Watson makes the distinction here that diligence and violence are not the same thing. And I hope to illustrate why that's the case. But I want that to be pressed into your understanding as well. Being diligent is not good enough. Violence is what's called for. Diligence could be defined as an earnest and persistent application to an undertaking, a steady effort, attentive care, heedfulness, whereas violence connotes intensity, severity, the vehemence of feeling or expression, that of fervor. So you see, diligence has more of a persistence to it in a steady state, something that is gradually moving forward and not wavering. Whereas violence certainly requires some level of diligence, but it has much more intensity and fervor attached to it. So diligence is necessary, but we need more than that. We need to be violent in our efforts. And one of the things I appreciated about Watson's discussion of this is that right from the start, he wants to disabuse our mind as to what kind of violence we'd be referring to. So his first section is, "Bloody and ignorant violence are wholly unacceptable." Now, I don't know how much how many or what exposure you had in life to bloody and ignorant violence. So I've compiled 10 slides of bloody and ignorant violence that I want to pass before you. So check those out and pass them around. That I think will be helpful in showing the contrast. I really want this to be imprinted on your mind, and these pictures I think are helpful. So the first violence that he, if I had an overhead, we'd just go through the slides, but we decided this would have to work for now. So what exactly is a bloody and ignorant violence? Well, the first one that he mentions takes place in Acts 17. It was the ignorant violence practiced by the Athenians. So this is the passage where Paul in Athens is visiting with a few of the notable individuals, the Areopagus, who are having their weekly discussion at the coffee shop about some new thing. And Paul walks around and he notices that the Athenians have been not only diligent, but violent. And what? Does anyone remember what Paul found? What did he find when he was in Acts 17? He wasn't actually in Acts 17. He was in Athens, but we know it to be Acts 17, if that helps. What did he find when he went to Athens? And what the Athenians had done?
An altar to an unknown God.
What a sense of humor God has to give stupid men some sort of insurance policy. You know, let's worship what we know, and just in case, we'll worship what we don't know as well. So they were violent in their worship that was done wholly in ignorance. So ignorant worship is unacceptable to God, and ignorant violence is unacceptable to God. You have to use the right kind of violence, and you may not use the ignorant kind. So the bloody violence that he mentions as well is, I think, something that is well worth us hearing, although I don't know how many of you might struggle with this, but it seemed a rather abrupt way of introducing the topic. But this bloody violence is violence against our bodies or against our neighbor's bodies. When we execute violence in the kingdom of God, it's not against our own bodies, and it's not against our neighbor's body. And why? Well, because God's law forbids it. It would that kind of bloody violence would also be an ignorant violence as well, because it would be ignorant of God's law, of what he had said, that thou shalt not kill. God has appointed our days, the beginning and the end. And we must, as the Ten Commandments and the Catechism certainly illustrate, we must endeavor to preserve our life and the lives of our neighbors and the covenant community. We have a responsibility to live our lives in a healthful, wise way before God. We must not endeavor to bring ourselves to heaven by bloody violence. That would be wrong. You're not to take your life, nor are you to help your neighbor get to heaven quicker than God had appointed. Now, if you are the magistrate, and he has tasked you with sending the malefactor to heaven, then do so with all deliberate speed. But you're not the magistrate. And you're not to entertain suicidal thoughts. Nor are you to despair so much that you would want to embrace that temptation and end your life. You may not help others do so either. God's law forbids it. The violence that Jesus puts forth is not a violence that is against his own law and against his ways. He says that you should preserve, protect, and live your life, but you should do so in a violent way. So we've excluded bloody and excluded violent ignorance. We're going to probably run out of time before those papers make it all the way through, so rather... This shows my operational bias in looking at things. We'll get a higher throughput if you look at one and pass it along than you will by maintaining a large batch. Small batch sizes increase throughput, don't forget. So look at one and pass them around. We'll get through this. All right, so as a reminder, that this is the case, that bloody violence is unacceptable. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and Psalm 139, 13 and 14, because of time, we'll not read these, but we're told that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're not to execute violence against it to harm our bodies. So, now that we've seen what this violence is not, what is the violence then? So it's not to be ignorant, not to be bloody. What are we supposed to do? How is the violence to be enacted? Well, again, I find Watson rather insightful because he mentions that this violence that is acceptable is, first of all, holy violence, and it is centered on the truth. It has as its object the truth. So truth being defined as either those words found in the inspired word of God or those things that can be derived by good and necessary consequence. We are violent for the truth when we believe it ourselves, when we teach it to others, and that we own it even unto death. So sometimes we are called to contend for the truth. We contend for it by being willing to die. We contend for it by being willing to be made to look like the fool or the country bumpkin. Now, there's a great deal of intellectual pressure, I think, in our day and age about the importance of not looking stupid by believing some of this backwards thought about what the Bible might say. It's not really for us today, is it? Well, it is. And you need to be willing to be embarrassed. You're probably not going to be killed, more than likely, here, for believing gospel truth. But you might be made to look silly, and might be made to be ashamed, and you need to be willing to do those things. It is the truth, or the Word of God, after all, which regenerates us, which transforms us, which establishes us. And we should embrace the truth instead of hiding from it. So there are a few verses here that in James 1:18, speaking of the regenerative action of the truth, 1 Timothy 4:6, being fed upon the Word, John 17:17, being sanctified by the Word, when Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth, your Word is truth. How about Psalm 119:50, where David tells us that your Word has given me life? These are all ways in which the truth of God's Word is something that shapes and transforms us, and holy violence is embracing this truth. It's teaching it to your children, teaching it to others. It's being willing to hold to the truth even when it might cost you something. So 1 Peter 1:10 reminds us that we should be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. So the Greek word here that signifies anxious carefulness or a serious bearing of one's thoughts about the business of eternity. Such a care as sets the head and the heart at work. In this channel of religion, all of Christian zeal should run. This is a quote from Watson. And by the way, that Psalm 119 reference he has in the book is wrong. It's Psalm 119, 106, not verse 6. So, Watson does two things in summarizing how this violence toward truth should affect us, and looking especially at 1 Peter, as well, and including the other verses I just mentioned. He weaves together the relationship between diligence and violence. So, we mentioned that we need diligence, but we also need to move beyond simple diligence and be violent in our approach. He weaves this together by showing that Peter is reminding us that we need eternity on our minds. We need to think of heaven. We need to think of the reconciliation we have of Jesus Christ. Think of our inheritance. Think of the resurrection that awaits us, the resurrection of our bodies. And then he emphasizes the importance of doing so in a smart way. We don't want to be ignorant in our worship, but we need both head and heart woven together. So there are two things being woven together in how we approach this characteristic of violence in our life. The first is that it requires diligence, and then it requires violence. It's more than being steadfast in the Christian life. And then secondly, it requires both head and heart. You need your heart quickened to be warmed to the love of God, to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, to love Him for what He has done. But you need your head enlightened as well so that you can do the right things in promoting His glory and promoting His truth and holding to it. So keep in mind, you need both head and heart. That's the picture the Scripture is painting. And you need to be diligent in your application, and you need to be violent in executing it as well. So you need both sets of those things. So very quickly, we're going to cover chapter 2, which is sort of an introduction to the rest of the book, a summary, if you will, of the rest of the book. The first violence in action is that of the resolution of will. The first thing that we need is to be resolved in our will. So, I'll ask you, is it always wrong to be stubborn? Is it wrong to be stubborn? Now, stubborn has a negative connotation to it, doesn't it? That it's usually people who are doing something in a violent way or a diligent way that you wish they would change because it's wrong. So steadfast might be a better way to look at how we might want to picture ourselves. But we could, at the same time, adopt a stubborn insistence on following His ways and being diligent and being violent. So Deuteronomy 8:6 reminds us that we should keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in His ways and to fear Him. So that's a verse that is I think known to everyone. Walk in His ways, walk before God in a fearful way. But Psalm 119 takes it a step further. And I'm sorry, this is the reference that was wrong in the book, not the Psalm 119:50, but Psalm 119:105 and 106. He has verse 6 there. It says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." You guys remember that? Yeah. And it was a famous song put by Amy Grant years ago that illustrated this. And it would have been helpful if verse 106 had been included in that when it says, "I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments." How? Well, because your word is a light and a lamp. This enables me to swear and to confirm. Now, what David is doing here is confessing his allegiance and keeping the covenant he made with God. He has the resolve of steel. So Watson further describes the importance of making this resolution when he says, "The Christian is resolved, come what will, he will take heaven." I am resolved. Come what will, I will take heaven. Where there is this resolution, danger must be despised, difficulties trampled upon, terrors contemned. This is the first thing in holy violence. It is a resolution of will. It says, I will have heaven, whatever it costs me. This is the resolution that Jesus said was characteristic of the people who had been quickened in the days of John the Baptist. They were able to say, I will have heaven, whatever it costs me. However, this resignation or this resolution is not one of an inner will only that says, I will, by my own strength, do these things. But as Watson remarks, it must be done in the strength of Christ. We know that what Christ has purchased is ours, and we will, therefore, we resolve to walk in His ways and to fulfill His commandments. Now, as an aside, he has a description in there about the bias of the bowl, that the Christian is resolved, unlike the bias of the bowl. And what he's referring to, took me a little bit to figure that out, is a ball which is not uniformly weighted, that like a lawn bowling when it's thrown, or a billiards ball when it's rolled, might veer to one side or to the left. No, the Christian is not like those uneven or non-uniform balls. It goes straight. You might see this resolution of will to be a form of covenanting, personal covenanting before God, to make resolution that I will walk in your ways. This is what's at stake. Secondly, we need the vigor of affection. We need to be alive, really alive on the inside, to have our hearts stirred. This is part of the heart and the head combination. This is the heart side of it, to have a vigor of affection. We'll speak of this in just a little bit. And then the third thing was the strength of endeavor. It requires great strength to get to heaven. It's not for those who are weak and faint of heart. Now, this fact alone ought to make everyone ask, how do we get to heaven if it requires great strength? Well, no son of Adam has the strength to carry himself to heaven, certainly, and God doesn't expect to walk in our own strength in getting to heaven. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, down toward the bottom here, says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You see, this is the evidence of God's Spirit working in your life, a renewed resolve of will to walk in his ways. This is the prompting of the Holy Spirit to harden you, to make you steel, so that you will take heaven by violence. It's not your own inner strength. I resolve that I will be a better person. No, I resolve to walk in his ways. I resolve to acknowledge that your word is a light and a lamp. Therefore, I covenant to be yours and to walk in your ways. So, how is it in this first step of violence that we offer violence to ourselves? Forget about offering violence to others for a while. Now we're working on offering violence to ourselves. What's the first step? Mortification. In fact, there's no way we're going to have time to cover mortification. So we'll end it there. And we'll finish the rest of chapter 2. And we'll take, I believe both the next two chapters are not very long either. We'll take mortification and prayer and meditation. Reading and hearing the word and offering violence to ourselves. Chapters 2 and 3 next week. We'll take chapters 2 and 3 next week. So we'll stop there and we'll finish chapter 2. Mortification's too big a topic to cover in a few minutes. All right. Questions, comments? Warriors. You know, I really loathe the term prayer warriors. I think it is mostly done in a trite and a silly way. I believe a person can battle in prayer, but most of the fighting I've heard in praying wouldn't frighten anyone. My hope, given how much I have nothing but disdain, my hope is that you will be prayer warriors, that you will take heaven, that you will be violent toward it. So, comments, questions? Well, that had to be provocative. We can do more if we're not there yet. So, all right, let's close in prayer.